This is an audio recording from Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. For more teachings featuring Pastor Greg Laurie, email daily devotions, and the latest news from Harvest, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, if you will open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 13 and take out your lessons. I've titled this morning's message, Growing Up in Christ. That's our goal. And let us ask His blessing on us one more time. Father, we already feel enriched and blessed as we know the significance of walking through the sanctuary doors and sitting in Your presence and opening Your word on our laps and just opening our hearts to receive what You have for us. And Lord, it's a fresh word this morning, and it's straight from Your throne room by Your Spirit to each one of our hearts. So we pray that You would do it, that You would bring it alive in accordance with Your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the middle of Paul's instructions on the practical application of what it means to be a living sacrifice, it's interesting that he seems to take a very abrupt turn in these opening verses of chapter 13 to address the Christian's proper attitude toward governmental authorities. And I think the simple explanation for that may be that Paul perhaps felt his readers would take his command in chapter 12 not to conform to this world, perhaps a little bit too far by refusing to respect and obey the legitimate authorities that were in place in the government. But as I thought about that more, what helped me to understand it was to start digging a little bit into the background, the social climate of this particular era, and understand what was happening on the peripheral, what was going on. And I found out that there were several things that may have led to Paul's concern about this. In 49 AD, all the Jews were expelled from Rome, and that included all the Jewish Christians, which apparently resulted in a great deal of resentment toward the Roman government. And in the decade that followed that, in the 50s, it gave rise to increased activity by zealots in the area, Jewish zealots, and they were known as being the political terrorists of their day. And these zealots went around preaching the overthrow of the government. And at one point, they garnered enough support together to incite a 4-year insurrection against Rome. And this eventually culminated in what we know today as the mass suicide of the Jews at Masada in AD 73. And there was another factor at play as well. During Paul's time, there was a growing resistance against the paying of taxes, and we can understand that. But apparently, that led to a tax revolt in Rome that took place 2 years after Paul wrote his letter to the Romans. So there was a lot going on in the background, and that understanding helps us realize why at this point Paul may have interjected these thoughts of social importance. So what role do we as believers have in society? Well, scripturally, there are three divine institutions that God ordained, and only three. And the first is the family, and we find that all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. The second is he instituted the government, and that's in Genesis chapter 9. And the third is he instituted the church in Acts chapter 2. And here in Romans 13, Paul is addressing the second one of these, the authority of the government in the believer's life. And let's read a few of these verses together. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. We recognize that as Christians we carry a dual citizenship. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20 that we are first of all citizens of heaven, and then we are also citizens of this country as well, or you are of whatever country where you were born. It was Daniel Webster who said, whatever makes people good Christians will also make them good citizens. And that is because you and I answer to a higher source. So therefore, we have the responsibility to obey the governing laws of our land. We may not always agree with those laws, but we are obligated to obey them. The word subject here in verse 1 in the Greek literally is speaking of a soldier that is submissive to his superior officers. And while he may not like or respect that officer, he respects the uniform that he's wearing because that uniform represents the fact that he was appointed to that position. And likewise, Paul says, government authorities that exist are appointed by God, and they are established for our benefit and our protection. Now, does that mean that everyone involved are good people? No, we know that's not the case. We have many examples in the world today of individuals who are in the judicial system, law enforcement, who are actually perverting justice and twisting it to their own personal advantage. But the fact remains, God did not establish government for that purpose. He had the good of the people in mind. And Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, whoever resists the authority resists the very ordinance of God, and those who do resist will bring judgment on themselves. And he gives two reasons to motivate us to be submissive to those authorities over us. The first is wrath, and that's in verse 3. Verses 3 and 4, for rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. And here again, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good and you will have praise. But if you do evil, be afraid. For God's minister does not bear the sword in vain. He's an avenger to execute justice. And that motivates us to want to do right so we can avoid that punishment. But wrath is actually the lower form of motivation. The higher form is in verse 5, for conscience sake. And Paul has taught us, hasn't he, in the book of Romans, the value of a conscience, that it puts that check in us when we know that we're about to do something wrong. And when we don't heed that check, we become a little desensitized over time. And eventually, it's possible that that conscience can even be seared to where we no longer recognize that we are doing wrong. But thankfully, you and I have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to convict us and allow us to keep those short accounts with God. Now, that raises the question, is there ever an exception a time when you and I can resist and refuse to comply with authority? And the answer simply is yes. But the only exception is when that authority goes directly against God's commands as laid out in Scripture. And we have many examples of those who did resist and refuse to obey authority. We have in the Old Testament, for example, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were commanded to bow down and worship the golden idol, and they refused. They would only worship God, and they were thrown into that fiery furnace, and God came to them and miraculously delivered them. In the New Testament, we have the example of Peter and John, who were commanded not to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, accompanied with the threat of great bodily harm. And what was their answer? We must obey God rather than men. There is an occasion for civil disobedience, but whenever God's people disobeyed in Scripture, they did it without violence, they did it on the basis of the written word, and they did it with a willingness to suffer the consequences. And we see the results of that in Scripture as well. Now, looking back at verse 5, I came across some commentators who felt that Paul may have intended a deeper meaning of the word conscience here, referring to a consciousness of God and his demands, which is how the word is used back in chapter 2, verse 15. And Paul's point in this is that having an understanding, being conscious of the fact that God is the one who has ordained governmental authorities, is what makes us willing to submit to those authorities. For he says in verse 6, they are God's servants. And our responsibility to that authority involves more than mere obedience. It also involves supporting the government by the paying of our taxes. And it is precisely because God's servants are serving in the government that the rest of us citizens need to do our part to render what is due. Now, you and I may not think that IRS agents are ministers of God, but Jesus himself laid out the standard in the New Testament in Matthew 22, 21, when he said, "Render therefore to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And Paul says in verse 7 that we are to give back what we owe, whether that's taxes and revenue or respect and honor. And while I'm on the topic of respect and honor, I'm going to take a liberty here for a moment to insert a little bit of an editorial note. I was really moved by this at this particular time because the church should, the pulpit in the church should never become the platform for politics. It should remain the platform for sharing the gospel and for the preaching and teaching of God's word to his people. And it may just be that we're in an election year, I'm not sure, but it seems to me, and I'm sure you've noticed it, that more and more we are hearing of pastors and preachers who are allowing their pulpits to either be used by a political candidate or they themselves are promoting a political agenda. That's an erroneous thing to do. And in addressing this misuse of the pulpit, Pastor John MacArthur said it very well, and I quote, "This is the spiritual equivalent of a skilled heart surgeon abandoning his profession in order to become a makeup artist, spending time making people look better rather than saving lives," end quote. And we would do well to remind one another that the church does not exist for the business of government. She exists for doing the business of God. Amen. That's it. And there is a balance here for us walking this Romans road this year. You and I as citizens and as Christians have a responsibility to become informed about the issues and the candidates, and then to vote our conscience and to get behind legislation that supports our scriptural beliefs. But we must always remember that our commission is to get out the gospel message, not a political candidate or his agenda. I have always appreciated and respected the fact that the pastors at this church care more about saving souls than they do about swinging votes one way or the other. As we move on in verse 8, Paul returns to the subject that he began in Romans 12:9, and that's love. And here Paul highlights love as the virtue that fulfills all the commandments of the law. Look at verse 8. Owe to no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The unseen common thread here throughout these verses is that love fulfills every one of God's requirements. And Paul says here in verse 8 that we should owe nothing to anyone. In other words, give to everyone what you owe them. Christians are not to leave their debts unpaid. And Paul is not saying here that we should never borrow. He is saying that we should never attempt to borrow more than we have the ability to repay, because that would be irresponsible on our part. And in that regard, we would not be good citizens or good Christians. We would not be a good example. Jesus said in Matthew 5:42 that we should be willing lenders and givers, but at the same time, we're also to be responsible to pay back what we owe. And we know, and you saw this week in your lesson, there is one debt that we will never, ever be able to repay. One debt that will always show a balance owing on our account, and that is the debt to love one another. And how are we to do that? In the Lord's own words, in John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. And we must never come behind in our willingness to pay that debt. You've heard it said that people don't want to hear what you have to say to them until they know that you care about them. They're only going to be convinced when they see your love in action. And Paul cites, in terms of this love, five things that we are not to do to one another in the Christian life. And he lists them. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Notice that all of these focus on our relationships with other people. And the point is, if we act in love toward one another the way Jesus acts toward us, we will be able to fulfill all of these. We can keep all of these, because we're pursuing love, and that's our priority. And Jesus said in Mark 12:29, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul took this list of do nots and turned it into one positive do, in reiterating the words of the Lord, which also, by the way, go back all the way to the Levitical commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Elsewhere, Paul says regarding this in Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ loves the church. Now think about that for a moment, because you may be sitting there thinking, well, that doesn't really apply to me because I don't even like myself, let alone love myself. But I beg to differ with you. When you got up this morning, you probably washed your face. You obviously got dressed. You fed yourself something, had a cup of coffee. You put on your makeup. You got in your car, you drove to church, and here you are. I'd say, looking at you, that you're taking pretty good care of yourselves. Paul says, we do. We nourish ourselves. We cherish ourselves. We take real good care of ourselves. And we're to do that same demonstration of love and nourishing and cherishing toward others that we do for ourselves. So exactly who is my neighbor that I'm supposed to love in this way? Well, it may very well be that it's not the person next door, not the person across the street. In fact, Jesus said a neighbor can be anyone, even someone that you hate. And to prove that, he used the illustration of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as the story goes, there was a Jew who was robbed and beaten and left alongside of the road. And along came a priest and a Levite, both who were Jews, took one look at the man and passed him by, crossing on the other side of the road. And then a Samaritan happened to come along. But the Jews and the Samaritans bitterly hated one another. And yet it was the Samaritan who got off his animal, walked over, gave immediate first aid to that beaten man, put him on his animal, carried him to a nearby inn, and actually paid at his own personal cost for the expenses of the man to get well. So who was the neighbor? Actually, a neighbor can be anyone you come upon who has a need that you are able to meet. I wonder how many times in a day we encounter other people and God gives us opportunities to reach out and meet that need and we pass them by. We don't stop and consider that need and demonstrate that love in action. Paul says in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, loosely paraphrased, when you and I are loving others, when we're demonstrating that in action, we are actually fulfilling the commands of what the law require for us to do. And we're just sharing love. We're just focusing on letting the Lord love other people through us. Look at verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We're talking about love in action. And for we as Christians, it is our constant responsibility. But Paul here is emphasizing it is of paramount, critical importance as we know and understand the time. And he's referring here to the end time, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And knowing what time it is, Paul again mentions four things that we're to be doing to prepare for the Lord's return. And I'm going to give you those four things, and then I'll come back and address each one separately. In verse 11, Paul says that we must wake up. In verse 12, he says we must dress up. Verse 13, we must clean up. And verse 14, we must grow up. First, Paul says in verse 11, we're to wake up. And what he's referring to is a sense of spiritual lethargy, a sluggishness, a stupor. And the best way to sum it up for you is an awareness that is equivalent to being in a spiritual coma. And I wonder how many people we encounter, even in the church today, that are walking around in a spiritual coma, unaware, sluggish, just doing what they have to get through. They're light years away from living that abundant life that the Lord provided. Paul said in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life." He didn't say, wait for the lightning bolt to hit you, and then wake up and arise from the dead. You know, even if you're in a dark room, you have to get up and walk over to turn on the light. Awake first. Arise, and Christ will give you light. You have to take that first step. And the understanding, the light of understanding will come. In that same verse, Paul said in Ephesians, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time." And going around in a state of spiritual lethargy, a state of unconsciousness, is not walking wise. It's walking as a fool. It's not making the most of every moment that we have. And that is what God wants us to do. Peter also said in 1 Peter 5:8, a similar thing, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour." And who are the victims that are going to be his easy first prey? Those ones that are unaware. Clueless. I like to think of it as being in the duh zone. You know, you walk around like that, you've got a bullseye on your back. You're a target. You are open prey for the enemy. He's looking. Now, why is this so important? Paul says, for now, right now, today, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Listen, the moment that you and I opened our hearts to receive Christ as our Savior, our salvation was complete in the sense that we were filled with the Spirit, we were sealed for that day of redemption, and we became completely His. And at that point, we began the process of sanctification, that lifelong transformation of walking through with the Lord through this life, and the gradual likeness of His that we take on in that lifelong process. But on the day He returns, our salvation will be fully consummated. It will be complete, and we will be delivered out of here. Hallelujah. And Paul considers this in verse 12, the start of a new day. And so he says, wake up. It's coming. It's very soon. And therefore, the second thing that we're to do is dress up. Maybe it's because I don't have grandkids yet, but I don't see children playing dress up so much anymore. And when I was a little girl, I absolutely loved playing dress up. It was my very favorite thing to do. And in my grandmother's attic was a huge old trunk. And you could drop me in front of that old trunk with a lot of old clothes and shoes and costume jewelry and not have to worry about my whereabouts for the rest of the day, because I felt like I was in heaven. And some of the things inside that trunk were my mom's old majorette uniforms. She was the drum majorette in her marching band. So I loved putting on those little satin skirts and the boots and all the bling and prancing around like I was a grown-up. But you know, I wasn't a grown-up. As much as I love that experience and I remember how much fun it was, I was pretending. And I was dreaming of the day when I would be a grown-up. But you know what? You and I are not dressing up for play. We're dressing up for battle. And warfare isn't for kids. It's for adults who understand that they're engaged in a conflict every day that will result in life or death. And the uniform that we wear is not that of a majorette in a marching band. It's that of a soldier on the battlefield with all the components that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, girding our waist with truth, putting the breastplate of righteousness across our chest, our feet shod with the message of the gospel, holding forth that shield of faith to defend those fiery darts, putting the helmet of salvation on our hand, and reaching out with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in our hand, and then remembering to pray continually to keep all of that armor in place. You know, I heard that Jesus is coming back, and when he returns, he's not looking for Sleeping Beauty. He's looking for Joan of Arc, someone who is armed and prepared and has been engaged in battle. Then Paul says in verse 13, we're to clean up. Or in other words, change your lifestyle if you need to. And again, he gives us a list of things that we are not to do, things that should be put completely away from us as believers. Things such as revelry, which is partying, carousing, lewdness, which is profanity, it's filthiness, it's all manner of vileness, lust, which is a desire or a longing for something or someone in an inappropriate way, strife, which is contention, discord, dissension. Think about the damage that does in the body of Christ. And then envy. And this is a word that is much stronger than jealousy. It is actually jealousy that is unchecked and taken to the next level. And it implies a retribution or a revenge in return. These things are the deeds of darkness that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2:2, where he says about all of us, listen to this, you once walked in them according to the course of this world. You and I were there. We walked in them. We're to put them away. They cannot be named among us. And that is why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world. You once walked there. You're not there anymore. Be transformed in your mind that you may prove out in your life what the perfect will of God is. You know, the Bible tells us we have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, we should have the lifestyle of Christ. If you need to clean up your lifestyle, then do it now while you still have time. Do what it says in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself or herself just as he is pure. I don't know what you have to do, but for some of you today, this is a wake-up call to take your Christian life seriously, to take your armor seriously, and to clean up your lifestyle before you run out of time, to get serious about your relationship with the Lord. And then lastly, in verse 14, Paul says that we are all to grow up. And you know, we all start off as babes in Christ in that state of spiritual infancy where we desire the milk of the word. And that's a good thing. But what isn't a good thing is that we remain in that place of spiritual infancy. God wants us to grow on, to grow up, and become mature in our Christian walk, and to be able to chew on and digest the true meat of Scripture and assimilate it, let it take hold of our life and affect how we live. Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And that is really the essence of what Paul is conveying here in chapter 13. Love is what we need to grow up. And in here in verse 14, he tells us how to do that. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now, there's another passage where Paul talks at greater length about this, and I'd like us to look at that passage in closing. If you will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This is Paul talking about this new man. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Does this not sound like the book of Romans? "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And how long are we to do that in daily practice? Back up to verse 13, and Paul tells us, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That's God's goal for us. That's being a grown-up. It's coming to full maturity in Christ, living up to what is expected of us. As I was working on this message, I was reminded of the story of a little four-year-old boy named Jimmy, whose mom tucked him into bed one night, turned out the light, shut the door, and was walking down the hall when she heard a loud thud on the floor. And she immediately, of course, turned around and went back in, scooped him up in her arms. And as she's doing that, she said, "What happened to you? How did you fall out of bed?" And he looked at her and very cutely said, "I don't know. I guess I stayed too close to where I got in." You know, girls, some of us stay too close to where we got in to the Christian life. And you're not safe there. It's not safe to live the Christian life on the edge like that. You're in danger and you're going to fall. Wake up, dress up, clean up, grow up. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. As we awoke this morning, simply, we arose, we took those steps to come here, and you've given us the light of your understanding. We thank you for that. Now help us to make growing up a high priority, understanding the time that your return is so near. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.